Bible and open to Ezra chapter 6. And then we'll go through a couple of announcements. All right. Okay, so just by way of reminder, I know that I've been going over these the last week or so, but just by way of reminder, just sort of upcoming events of things going on, there is, if you know somebody that would benefit from it, there is an addiction ministry conference. I should say an addiction conference. It's not a conference for addiction ministries. It is a conference dealing with addictions that I'll be teaching at this weekend along with a bunch of other guys from different ministries. That's going to be this Saturday. Even if you're not planning on going, if you would pray for us, I would appreciate that. That'll be this Saturday from, I see doors open at 8:30. The conference goes from 9 until 4:30 in the afternoon. There is a flyer for this here, but be praying for this, please. You know, we want to see God do something really cool with that. And then next Tuesday, a week from yesterday, will be our concert here at the church. It looks like we have a tent secured for the event. So be praying for that, because it's going to, you know, obviously this is going to cost a little more money. Not a tent that we could buy, one that we're renting, unfortunately, but I think it'll be a whole lot better to do it out in the tent than in here. So Tuesday, 6:30 to 8:30, that's going to take place here. There are some flyers back there, so if there are still some places you know around the community that'll let you put a flyer up for that. Please, if you would, and be praying like crazy. The goal is to see people, you know, meet Jesus, right? And then April 30th, which is a Friday from noon to 7, and then May 1st, which is a Saturday from 8 a.m. till 4 p.m., is going to be the Disciples Making Disciples Conference. That's going to take place there in Belen at Calvary Chapel, Rio Grande Valley. Another one that we're participating in. I will be teaching a session at this. So again, even if you're not going, if you would pray, that'd be amazing. But this is one of those conferences that I would say, if you're only going to one conference this year, as far as, you know, like just investing in your relationship with the Lord, investing in serving the Lord and all that, I would say this is the one to go to. So I can't recommend this one enough for you. It is $20. That includes continental breakfast and lunch on Saturday, $25 the day of if you, you know, just sort of like wait to the last minute to go. Again, really, really good conference. There's going to be a ton of breakout sessions, really, really good stuff. So last year was great. We're anticipating this year to be really tremendous as well. If you want to go to one of these two conferences and for some reason, you know, money is an issue for you, come and talk to me privately afterwards, and we'll make sure that that's not an issue for you, okay? Other than that, be praying also. We got a unique opportunity came up this week, and there is, I don't want to say too much because I'm not really sure what all I can say, but we'll just say there is a ministry that ministers to youth that have a difficult past, who has asked us if we would be able to go out and do a once-a-week Bible study with those youth, you know, to be able to teach the Bible, give altar calls, do baptisms, all of those sort of things. So it's quite a unique opportunity and a blessed opportunity, and I think goes right along with what we've been praying over this year, just sort of like the Lord giving more opportunity for us to sort of increase the ability to minister to others. So be praying for that. I don't want to say too many other things other than that. Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6. So last week, by way of reminder, last week we got through all of chapter 5. We saw rebuilding of the temple starting back up. And you'll remember that there was about a 20-year lull where nothing was going on. And God sent the prophets Malachi and Zechariah to come and to speak to the nation of Israel and to tell them, get back to work. Get back to the work of rebuilding the temple. Stop building your own houses with paneled, you know, basically stop building mansions for yourself, luxury homes for yourself, and get back to the business of rebuilding the temple. And then, of course, as soon as they began to do that, then the governor over the area, the larger area on this side of the river, a guy by the name of Tattenai, sends a letter to King Darius and says, hey, man, these guys are building a temple, and I don't know, you should look into it. I don't know if they're supposed to or not. And then, of course, the letter goes to Darius. Darius sends for an answer. Darius is able to find from the archives that it was, in fact, King Cyrus, his predecessor, that gave the Israelites permission to go back to Jerusalem specifically to rebuild a temple, and that in a specific way that they would rebuild a temple and offer sacrifices and pray for the health of the king. And so then Darius finds this out. He then, if you remember from as far as we got last week, which was up to verse 12, he then finds out that was the case. He writes a letter back and goes above and beyond what Cyrus says and says, yes, indeed, let them build this. Don't hinder them. Provide for all of their needs. And if anybody gives them a hard time, let it be the death of them. So that's kind of where we, you know, where we ended last week, and we pick it up tonight in verse 13. So the goal tonight is that we'll sort of get from, probably we'll start from verse 13 in chapter 6, and maybe we'll get up into around verse 10 or so of chapter 7, depending on how time permits. So, Ezra chapter 6, verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Father, as we come before you this night, God, we desire to be a people who, Lord, even as it says here, we have separated ourselves, God, from the works of corrupt things around us. We desire to be a people that are set apart for you. We desire to be a people, God, that sit at your feet and learn from you, that grow, God, as you teach us, as you instruct us. We desire to be a people, God, that as we see just the oddities, the craziness, God, of the days that we are living in, we desire to be a people, God, that are wholeheartedly for you. A people that study your word, that do your word, and have no trouble explaining or teaching your word to those who would have questions, Lord. Lord, we place ourselves in your capable hands and ask, God, for your protection upon our lives, your protection upon our church, this fellowship of believers that you've called together in unity in Christ Jesus. And we pray that as we study your word tonight, that your Holy Spirit would move and be our teacher, that he would be the one that would bring understanding to our minds and would make changes within our hearts, within our lives, so that we live out God, those changes that you make within us. And Lord, we pray the same, God, for the youth next door, for the kids down the hall, even for the babies, Lord. There's no doubt you are speaking to them even in their infancy, Lord, as you are calling a generation, God, to seek your face, that would not bow themselves to another, that would have clean hands and a pure heart, Lord. Father, what interesting and exciting days we live in. Would you, God, keep us close to you? Would you hold us securely in your hand? And would you give us, God, the understanding for the days that we would not stray from you? God, speak to us through your word this night, we pray. And we trust in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Very interesting, I'm not going to go over it, but very interesting headlines that I saw today or were sent to me today. Very, very interesting stuff going on in the world. And it just reminded me even more so, and you'll see kind of how this kind of ties in here. I was thinking about the book of Revelation and how the church is described as a bride being adorned for the groom. That we're to be a people who are a pure people, pure before the Lord, right? And purity, for some reason, gets a bad rap these days. Purity, somehow people equate purity with legalism as if those two were the same. But that we're to be a pure people, a humble people, and a people of faith who trust God and who trust his word. And in the days that we live in, there are so many challenges to the word of God, so many challenges to purity, so many challenges to walking that out. And as I see what takes place here and then into the next chapter, I'm reminded again of the necessity of that in our day and age. So again, you remember a letter was sent to Darius. Hey, Darius, these guys are rebuilding the temple. You better check it out because, you know, we heard bad things about these guys and maybe they're going to want to, you know, overthrow, Babylon or whatever the deal here, you know, the Persian Empire. And then, of course, Darius looks into this and says, like, no, that's not the case. And if you remember the very ending of what that letter was that King Darius writes is found there kind of, let's go back to verse 8 of chapter 6. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and for his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. And then again, where we're at tonight, then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. They did with all diligence what Darius the king ordered them to do. That means that they not only made the sure, made sure that the work of completing the temple was properly funded, but they also made sure that anybody who opposed the work was punished according to the king's orders. But take note, though, that there's something incredibly important that I see here. Take note of what it says in verses 14 and 15. It says, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered, how? Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel, and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Now again, you look at that. Not only did they build as the Lord spoke to them to do through Haggai and Zechariah, but they, the very people of God, they prospered through that prophecy, through those words of prophecy that Haggai and Zechariah were speaking on behalf of the Lord. They prospered spiritually speaking because they were about the work. They were back to those things. Again, don't forget what it was that Haggai and Zechariah said to the children of Israel during that time. Haggai comes on the scene and he says, you need to get back to work. You need to get back to building the temple and stop building your own homes. But Zechariah comes on the scene just a couple of months after Haggai. And if you remember from last week, what the kind of the overview there is that Zechariah speaks to the children of Israel and he goes, you guys need to return to me. This isn't about merely going back and rebuilding a building. You need to rebuild yourself spiritually speaking. You have become complacent. You have gotten lazy in your relationship with me. You have sort of strayed off a little bit and you need to come back to me. There needs to be a closeness with us again. There needs to be an intimacy again. There needs to be a seriousness again. There needs to be a purity of heart again. There needs to be from you a commitment to read my word and do my word again. That's what's needed. And so it was through those words of Haggai saying, hey, get back to the thing that you were called to do. God orchestrated it so that King Cyrus would write a decree so you could come and come back and rebuild the temple. Get back to that work. And at the same time, Zechariah is going, yeah, and while you're doing the physical stuff, do the heart stuff too. And then with that, if you remember, Zechariah goes on and prophesies all the way into the coming of Messiah. So there was this long-term thing that God wanted to speak to the children of Israel, saying, what you're doing is important, but it's not just important for now, it's important for eternity. What you're doing matters now, but it's going to matter for the next generation and the generation after that and the generation after that. And so it's important that you do these things according to the word of God, that you walk according to the spirit of God, that you align your heart with the heart of God. And so you have this thing here where you have Haggai and you have Zechariah, you know, just telling them, like, this is my heart for you. I want you back with me. I didn't bring you all this way for you to slack off. I brought you all this way so that there would be a deeper intimacy. And you look at this and you think, man, how powerful is the word of God that the children, the elders, right, the children of Israel that are there, that those from the tribes that are there, that they hear the word from Haggai and Zechariah, they receive that as being a word from God, and they apply that word which they heard and which they received in their hearts, they apply it with their lives, and the result is that it says in verse 14, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Like, guys, I'm not really sure how to articulate this in the way that I want to articulate this. Don't underestimate the power of the word of God. Don't underestimate what God's word will do in and through your life, what God's word will do in and through the lives of others that are his people, because it was through the word of God. Understand that these prophecies, these weren't the words of men. These weren't the words of Haggai and Zechariah. These were the words of God spoken through these prophets. And as a result of those words, we see these people now prospering. And in their prospering, they finished their building. But notice, the building was by decree of the God of Israel, first and foremost. Oh, was it decreed by Cyrus and Darius and even by Artaxerxes? Yes, secondarily. Secondarily, that was the lesser of importance. This was something decreed by God. This was something God uniquely called them back to do. And don't forget, this was something that God said would take place. right? Here's what happens here, just so you know, just sort of timeline. Here's what you understand from verses 13, 14, and 15. We understand, as we go back to Ezra chapter 1, that it was 70 years of captivity, just as God spoke through Jeremiah. It was 70 years from the first group of people that were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar until we see the first group of exiles there with Zerubbabel and Jeshua coming from Persia all the way back to Jerusalem. But as they finish the temple, this temple is now being rebuilt. Guess when? 70 years. It's completed 70 years after it was completely destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. This is why it's so important. This is why it says that they finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel. This is way bigger than the fact that Cyrus, you know, Cyrus's heart was touched by God, and so then he gave this decree. It is way bigger than the fact that Darius went and he checked the archives and he found out that, in fact, Cyrus said this, and so therefore he gives orders, Darius gives orders saying, yes, it has to be done, and you provide for all the needs, and if anybody tries to stop it, man, impale them on a post out of their own house. And it's more important than, you know, as Ezra sort of brings in Artaxerxes here, which, by the way, once we get into chapter 7, from chapter 7 on, is the days of Artaxerxes, that being the same king by which things were going on with the book of Nehemiah. But again, it says the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month. And this house is the temple. On the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. It's incredible that you look at that, right? Here's something else that I find really interesting, right? God sends Haggai and Zechariah during such a time where there's a 20-year lull, where no work is being done on the temple, to get the people back in line, to get them back to work, to get them back to the work of getting their hearts right back with the Lord. For such a time as rebuilding this second temple, which all of those that were there, when they looked at it, if you remember, when they looked at just the, you know, they look at it and they go, they start to cry because they go, this is nothing like Solomon's temple was. And yet it was so important to God that his people would be obedient to them, to him, and not despise the days of humble beginnings. That instead they would be about that work, trusting that God had a plan that extended way past their days, way past, way more generations past their days. That there was an eternal plan taking place here. And you look at that and you go like, man, how crazy is that? But then here's what's really interesting to me. When you look at the timeline of prophets, do you realize that after the days of Zechariah and Haggai, do you know that there's only two other prophets that come chronologically after those two? That's it. Like God sends the prophets during the days of Kings and Chronicles, and then during this time, and then there's only going to be one more prophet that's going to take place really in the Old Testament that really he prophesies between chapter 6 and chapter 7, and that's Malachi the prophet. And then the final prophet, John the Baptist. We sometimes forget this. John the Baptist is the last Old Covenant promise, a prophet. He's you know, you might call him an Old Testament prophet, except he shows up in the pages of the New Testament. But he's the last of the Old Covenant prophets. So God sends these two guys during this time, you know, and it's incredible that he sends them so that they prompt the people get back to work, and they get back to work in such a time that they just so happen to finish the temple 70 years after it was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, thus fulfilling earlier prophecy of Jeremiah the prophet. And then fulfilling some of the things that God spoke to Daniel during those days. So it's amazing when you realize that God's calendar of events is so precise, so set in motion that mankind can't goof it up. Mankind can't make the things on God's calendar happen late or early, right? We see Jesus, you know, riding in on Palm Sunday right on time. We see the second temple being rebuilt right on time. We see the events, and here's why I say this. We see the events of things going on in our world right now. They're right on time. Right? Like I was having this conversation with a group of pastors today, right? Just kind of via text. And I said, listen. And some of it was these news headlines that are coming across, just crazy stuff, right? But I said, you know, here's the thing. God is taking what was once a thin line in the sand, and he's widening that and widening that and widening that so that it's no longer like, oh, was that the line? I didn't realize that. There was once just a thin line in the sand that's become a great wide chasm, a big canyon now, so that there is no mistaking which side of the line you're on. There's nobody that is walking around, you know, that or soon enough can walk around and go like, I didn't know. I didn't realize I was on the wrong side. God is allowing all of these crazy, wicked behaviors to take place because this is part of his calendar. This is part of his schedule of events. This is the prophetic calendar that isn't going to be changed, right? I am of the opinion that soon we will hear the trumpet sound. Soon we will hear the voice of the archangel. I see those things happening soon as I look around us. But before that, I also see God allowing such crazy destruction, even like these guys saw, so that the hearts of people who genuinely want to be right with God will have an opportunity to repent and be made right with God. Because I want you to notice how this whole little section kind of continues here. It's very interesting to me, right? Because it says, look at verse 16, and the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, what do? They celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. With joy. You remember when they laid the foundation, there were singers and instruments and cheers, and the voice was so loud you could hear it from all around. But look, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the returned exiles, like everybody that is there because they genuinely want to follow God. They genuinely want to do it God's way. They genuinely want to do what's written down in the Word of God. They celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Not they didn't do it because it was like, well, we built it, I guess we should throw a party. No, they were joyful. Why? Because the temple was rebuilt. This was the place where they were to go and offer their sacrifices and offerings. This was the place by which man could come and be made right with God, even though they may be in sin, that they could come and make a free will offering. They can make a sin offering. They can make a burnt offering. They can come and bring their offerings. They could come before the priest as the priest would minister to God in the temple the right way. And they see this now built and they go, this is exactly what God wanted for us, a way for us to come together and to worship. And it says they offered up the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. And as a sin offering for all Israel, this is interesting, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions. They put everybody in order because God's a God of order. And the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem. Notice, as it is written in the book of Moses. Well, you might look at this and remember back from 1 Kings chapter 8 when we see the dedication of Solomon's temple, that this looks like a much smaller offering. And in fact, it is. It's a very small offering in comparison to the offering given at the dedication of Solomon's temple, but it's also a much smaller group of people that are here in comparison to the days of the United Kingdom under David and Solomon. So when we only had about 50,000 that originally came there with Zerubbabel and Jeshua coming, you know, and a few more had trickled in, no doubt, but there's around 50,000 people that had come. You know, that's a small offering compared to the millions of Israelites in Solomon's day. If you remember 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 62, we get the description of the dedication of Solomon's temple. It says, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as a peace offering to the Lord 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering, the fat pieces for the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God 7 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel's people. So you see that, and you see, wow, man, Solomon sacrificed, about 142,000 animals at the dedication of the first temple, compared to just a meager 712 animals sacrificed at the dedication of this second temple. But again, Israel was a rich and powerful nation during the days of the first temple when it was dedicated. And here, they're a small, poor group of people who collectively have been under the power of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and now the Persians. So for them to sacrifice 712 animals, that may in fact have been at a greater cost to them than it was in the days of Solomon. So you look at this, right? And again, like, you shouldn't discount this, right? There's things here that I look at and I see these are important. Okay, so they didn't offer hundreds of thousands, right? They didn't even offer 100,000. They didn't even offer 1,000 animals. But they offered what they had to offer based off the amount of people that were there. And God was going to use that. And with this, right, and this thing really impressed upon my heart for this section here. With that, God had an eternal plan. God had a plan that was going to extend throughout generation to generation to generation to generation. God had a plan and a purpose so that this meager 712 animals, as we might see comparatively to the days of Solomon, had a purpose. It had a purpose of dedication to the Lord, a purpose of consecration to the Lord, a purpose of a small few, right? Only 50,000 out of millions who were left in the Persian Empire, only 50,000 or so showed up that came when they were given the opportunity to come back to Jerusalem. But out of that 50,000, they came with a committed heart to God, and they said, no, we're going to rebuild the temple. And then they slacked off. But God sent messengers, God sent his prophets, and they heard that, and they go, yeah, you know what? What are we doing? We're supposed to be here committing our lives to the Lord. Let's get back to work. So they get back to work, and then they build the temple, and the temple's done, and they go, you know what? This is so great. This is amazing. Praise the Lord. We finally got it done. Let's make an offering, right? And no doubt as they're making the sacrifices, there are some that were, you know, scholars, if you will, in the word going like, 712, is that all you guys got, man? Like, I mean, there should be way more than this. We offered 142,000 the last time. How come there's only 712? But it wasn't like that. There was this joy. Out of all 712 animals, there was great joy. But particularly when I see that they had 12 male goats according to the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what I think is important. And I get it, right? Like, some of you are super tired in here. Some of you guys are looking at me like I'm not able to keep you awake, and that's fine. You just, whatever, you deal with the Lord on that, not me, okay? But here's the deal. There's a theory that says 10 tribes were lost. But these guys don't accept that theory, and they don't say that there were 10 tribes lost. There's only two of us that are left. They said, no, there's a remnant of the other 10 tribes that have come with us, and they're a part of this, and we collectively, as God's people, collectively are coming together to commit ourselves back to him, to dedicate this temple to him and to commit our lives back to him. So that even though the majority may be from Benjamin and Judah, there are still from the other 10 tribes representatives that are there. And it's represented in the fact that they offer 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And this is an important thing. And let me tell you why this is an important thing. Because as I see things today, right? I saw something today. You could ask me after service. I'm not even going to tell you about it now. I saw something today that was just so disgusting that another branch of Christianity was doing. And I remember I sent it to a pastor friend of mine in another state, and he said, that denomination is dead. I can't believe they would do that, right? And I remember thinking, like, yeah, that denomination is probably dead. But it doesn't mean everybody that's a part of it is. We have to realize that in days like now, when we see so much wickedness taking place, even wickedness within various branches of the church, we have to recognize that there are some that don't subscribe to that wickedness. And you kind of have to give them permission to leave that wicked place, if you will, and to say, hey, man, we're brothers in the Lord, or we're, you know, you're my sister in the Lord, or whatever it is, and I love you, man. I don't know what they're doing over there at your church, dude, but like, but if you say that you're sticking to this and you're not sticking to those things, then I'm glad to call you my brother or my sister, because the world is really wicked and the hurt is getting thinned out, and I'm really glad to know who's on our side of the chasm. And then let the Lord deal with them about whether they should stay or go from the place that they're at. But that chasm is getting broader and broader and broader and broader. And sometimes it may seem like you only know two or three people, man, from a place that maybe perhaps used to be really well known for being solid Bible-believing churches, and they've just completely turned. I won't go into too many details, but I'll put it to you like this. So there's a church who is just incredibly, they're so full of joy. They're just celebrating right now because they have their first drag queen as a pastor. Okay. And that's what I'm talking about, right? Well, I can tell you that not everybody within that group of churches approves of that at all. But we look at that and we go, wait, I'm sorry, what? Like, so drag queen story hour at the library wasn't enough? Now it has to be drag queen hour in the pulpit? What is that? Now, let me explain it to you from this perspective, right? And I kind of alluded to it earlier. Again, I look at the book of Revelation. Jesus is coming for a pure bride, a bride that has been beautified and through purification ready for him. And the world would like us to have this odd imagery of a perverted bride, right? Jesus isn't coming for the picture of a drag queen. He's coming for the picture of a purified bride. Do you understand how those two things are incredibly different from one another? I look at this and I go, wait a minute. There's the majority from Benjamin and Judah, but there's still the other 10 tribes represented. There wasn't 10 lost tribes. There were many lost from the 10 tribes, but there wasn't 10 lost tribes. The body of Christ, guys, there's always a remnant. Do you understand that? God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant. And God will only allow so much to take place because of his prophetic calendar. You know how I know that? Remember the Tower of Babel? God only allowed him to build so far before he said, nope, that's enough. Done with this, scattering all of you. Right? There's these things in the world around us right now. We need to get rid of this group of people or that color of people or this type of Christian or this type of church. Guys, we don't have to be all worried about that. I mean, we should be cognizant of that, and we should you know, be biblical about that. But God is only going to allow so much to take place, just like in those days. But I look at this and I just think, how beautiful is this? 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. 12 male goats. There's not the 10 lost tribes, as many would say. As the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, there was an opportunity for the 10 tribes of Israel to join together with the two tribes from Judah. And that seems apparent from the wording even in the previous chapters of Ezra. As well as it seems we've seen representatives from all 12 tribes at various times throughout the book of Ezra. But then notice what they do with this, right? And again, I think this is so important. It says, and they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions. Why? For the service of God at Jerusalem. Why would they do that? As it was written in the book of Moses, that overall theme being played out of a people who have repented before God and desire to come back under his ordained order of things so that they can be right or proper before him. Because that brings God glory. But as they had now rebuilt the temple and began the sacrificial offerings again, they do so. But don't forget, it's not all good news. If you remember from chapter 1, there's one major piece of furniture missing in the new temple that they built. What is it? The Ark of the Covenant is not there. The Ark that contained the Ten Commandments is not there. The Ark with the jar of manna is not there. The Aaron's staff that budded into almond blossoms is not there. That seems to have been lost somewhere or kept somehow or hidden somewhere. So it's a happy, sad day, but notice that they're doing all of these things, setting the priests in their divisions, the Levites in their divisions. They are convinced that what God said is right, and they want to do things according to God's order, even if they're missing something there. They want to do it according to God's order because they know that that'll bring God glory. Because again, they're doing this for the service of God, as it is written in the book of Moses. Not as they felt like, not as they wanted to remake it up, not as they decided like, well, those things are outdated, or as one article I read today, the church is outmoded in their view of these certain, you know, whatever, these issues, right? They didn't do that. They didn't say this is an outdated thing or an outmoded thing. They said, no, we're going to put everything back into its biblical order according to God's word, according to the law of Moses. Why? Because we're doing this for the service of God at Jerusalem first and foremost, right? Here's the thing. It's the same idea for me or for the worship team or anything else that happens here. Do you realize that it is my calling first and foremost so that even when I'm in the pulpit, it is my calling to first and foremost be teaching for an audience of one, and you just happen to be here sitting in on it, hopefully being edified, being built up together, benefiting from that teaching. Do you understand? I do this for the Lord, not for you, right? And that's not like a, I don't love you, I don't care about you, I'm not doing this for you. That's not the heart of it. The heart of it is I do what I do for God, because the ministry is first and foremost to God, although the ministry is intended to be a ministry to you as well. Like, that's the idea here. They set the priests in their divisions, the Levites in their divisions, for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it's written in the book of Moses. They did this for the service of God at Jerusalem. Well, notice now what happens. It says, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. Now, celebrating the Passover in this group of people was not just celebrating the Passover out of obedience to the word of God, but it was important for them to observe what the Passover was about. The Passover was about God rescuing his people out of Egypt, God delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. You remember the Passover comes after the first 9 plagues in Egypt, and the final plague was the Passover where all the firstborn would die who did not have the blood covering their home. And how did that happen? They were to take, you know, some hyssop, dip it into the blood, put the blood up here, put the blood right here, and the blood right here, so that you have this sort of bloodied cross, if you will, and anybody whose house had the blood on it, the firstborn would not die. But if you had no faith, if you didn't trust God, if you didn't do it his way, then and you put no blood upon your door, then the firstborn within your home would die. That was the 10th and final plague. And so the Passover was about God delivering his people, saving his people, rescuing his people, getting them out of Egypt. Egypt always speaks of sin. Getting them out of there. God rescuing his people out of Egypt, showing that he was the true and living God who had power and control over his creation and showed great love to those who wanted to be his people. You see, Passover was about God's deliverance then. And no doubt for this Passover celebration here in Ezra chapter 6, it was a celebration of God delivering his people out of the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and bringing them back to their homeland. So it says, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. Notice, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. Why? They couldn't just go and serve the Lord in the way that they wanted to. They couldn't just serve the Lord with the filth of their sin upon themselves. No, they needed to be purified. So they did that. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. They did what they were called to do, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb. Why? Because that was a representation that God was going to pass over their sin, that their sin was going to be forgiven, that God was the one that would always deliver them, that just as God delivered them out of Egypt, so God delivered them out of Babylon, out of the Persian Empire, and God would deliver and continue to deliver, you know, for all times. We know it today. God delivers you and I from our sin through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, right? So it says it was eaten, verse 21, and this is really interesting. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile. Now, if we just went that far, you would go like, well, that's cool. I mean, they did just tell those guys, you know, earlier on, like, no, you're not going to help us build the temple. This is something that we have to do. No. But notice, it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Do you understand that this has always been the case as you go through the scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament? There was always the invitation for any who would forsake this world and follow after God that they would be welcomed in. Do you understand? This is part of this. This says to me that there were people that were there in the land who were not returned exiles, who were not of the lineage of the children of Israel, who began to believe upon the Lord. Maybe the letter coming back from Darius was instrumental in that. I don't know. But they began to believe upon the God of Israel. And when it was time to offer the Passover, to celebrate the first Passover in the land again, after 70 years in captivity, as they began this Passover, that there were those outside of being Israelites who said, we've been following this God of yours. We want to follow this God of yours. And they said, great, we're having the Passover celebration. And they went, well, could we come for that? Do you want to follow our God? Yeah, we want to follow your God. Are you going to walk away from the idols and the false gods of the peoples around? Yeah, we're going to forsake all of that. We're only going to worship your God from now on. Well, then come on over. We're going to have the Passover. That's what we see here. It was even for the peoples of the land who worshiped the Lord, the God of Israel. And then they kept the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days, just as it says. But look, 7 days with joy. Why? Because the Lord had made him joyful. And it even turned the heart of the king of Assyria. Now it's a given title. It means that Darius, who is really the king over Persia, over the Persian Empire, though this area was once ran by the Assyrians, he's also given that title of the king of Assyria. So it says, and it turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he, the king, aided them, the Jews, in the work of the house of God, the temple, and the God of Israel. It's a beautiful thing when you look at this whole big picture here. The Passover is celebrated by all who separated themselves from the uncleanness, the sin of the peoples of the land, so that they could come and worship the Lord God of Israel. And again, today we see God continues to be a God of deliverance and forgiveness, who will deliver people from more than just a geographic location, more than just out of Egypt or out of Babylon or out of Persia. He's the one who delivers us from our sin through the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, called in the New Testament the Passover Lamb. But then notice, again in verse 22, that they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You understand, the Feast of Unleavened Bread always follows the Passover. Why? Because Passover is about being delivered and set free. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is about walking in purity and humility before the Lord. You probably know this, but leaven in the scripture speaks of sin. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of purity before God. But again, the order is important. We're first delivered from sin before we can be made pure and walk in purity before the God who's calling us to be his pure bride. So it's a beautiful thing as you look at all this. Now, we don't have time to get into chapter 7, but I would tell you for some homework, go through and read through the prophet Malachi. It's a short book. And if in fact the dates are correct as scholars believe, there's a. By the way, just so you know, when you look up Malachi, you'll see there's two ideas of Malachi. Either Malachi was written very early, 200 years prior, or it was written around this time. It seems to me like it was written around this time, from the best scholarship that I can find. Plus, if you look at the message of it, it seems to match the days in between chapter 6 and 7. But just so you know, just so you could be prepared for next week, read through Malachi. It's Malachi seems to prophesy between chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 7 is when Ezra himself comes on the scene. All of this is still under the days that we've seen all the way up into chapter 6 here, under the days of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, the priest, the high priest. So if the dating for Malachi is correct, which I think it is, being falling in between chapter 6 and 7, then what we find, unfortunately, is that even though we see this beautiful picture at the end of chapter 6, we find the people once again doing evil before the Lord, which would explain the very direct nature of Ezra throughout the rest of the book through chapter 7 through 10 and his great emphasis on teaching the people the word of God. But in the book of Malachi, I'll give you just a broad overview, very, very short overview here. We find God rebuking the priests for offering animals that were lame, blind, and sick as offerings, while keeping the best animals for themselves. He then goes on, God goes on to rebuke the priests for profaning themselves, for profaning the covenant that they have with God, including, there seems to be this rampant divorce rate in the priests of those days, and God rebukes them for that as well. But perhaps the most prominent descriptive verse is found at the end of Malachi chapter 2 that kind of gives the overview of the people between chapter 6 and chapter 7 here. It says, Malachi 2:17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Well, Malachi will go on to tell of the coming of John the Baptist and the Messiah as God makes a passionate plea for the people to return to him in chapter 3. And then it goes into chapter 4 there. It's a short book. So I know not all of you did it, the homework last time when I said read Haggai and Zechariah. So I'm giving you more homework. Read Malachi. All right. Read Malachi before chapter 7. As we get into chapter 7, there's about a 60-year span. I told you this before, but there's about a 60-year span between the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's during that time that Malachi the prophet prophesies. It's during that time that Queen Esther marries a king by the name of Xerxes. And why, when we get into chapter 7, we see the king that comes after Xerxes, whose name is Artaxerxes, who is the king during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So, it's an interesting thing when you look at the overall picture. We have a God who loves us, who calls us back to himself. When we stray away, we have a God who loves us and calls us back to himself. When we're walking closely with him, we have a God that invites us into a deeper intimacy, deeper fellowship, to be used in greater ways for his namesake so that he gets the glory. And yet, even as you see it there, that the people were they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, right? We have a God who is real and wants relationship with us. We have a God who's looking for a pure bride. We have a God who loves us immensely. And we have a God who welcomes any who would come, right? It's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's the character of the God that we have, that we know, that the Bible declares him to be. And we should not forget that, regardless of how the world wants to redefine our God, our Bible, and our church. Do you understand? We live in a time where the world around us wants to redefine what the Bible says, wants to redefine what biblical Christianity is, wants to redefine who you are, and wants to tell you who you are. This tells you who you are. The world can never tell you who you are. The Bible tells you who you are. Tells you who you are in God's sight, what purpose you have according to God's creation is. So don't let somebody other than God tell you who you are. Don't let somebody other than God tell you what the church is meant to be or what his word says. It's really important, man. Really important. These are really, really strange days. But God is on the throne and he's doing incredible stuff. And we need to be a pure bride, ready for the groom. That's what we need to be. There are no other options in these days. Anything else is a non-option. Anything else is a non-option. Anyway, let's pray. Somebody's calling me right in the middle of church. I bet you they're calling me about my car warranty. Don't have the heart to tell them I think the warranty on my 1979 F-150 ran out long ago. Father, we thank you. Loving us, caring for us. Thank you that you call us to yourself, and thank you that when we do go astray, your Spirit brings us sweet conviction to draw us back to you. Thank you, God, that you give that invitation to those who would surrender their lives to you and follow after you. And forsake the sin of the world around. Thank you, God, that you have such an incredible love for this world that you will even allow crazy things like we see today so that people's eyes would be opened and they would be able to identify the evil things as being evil and the godly things as being godly. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to open the eyes of the blind, that you would, God, continue to remove the veil from the eyes of those, God, whose eyes have just simply been veiled by the enemy. Lord, I pray that you would continue to revive and purify your church, and that you, God, would continue to awaken those that are outside of the church. Lord, that you would prepare a great harvest, that you, God, would prepare a purified bride ready for your coming. Lord, that you would do that work, that goes above and beyond our ability to do. And yet, God, we would be so yielded to you, to your Spirit, that we would joyfully walk in your way. Father, as you do that work within us, God, we again pray you would do that with the youth, with the children who live in such a crazy time. A time, God, that has them questioning everything that your word says. God, would you fall upon their hearts and upon their minds in such a way, Lord, that they truly would not bend their knee to any other. That they would not, God, be they would not be content with idols. That they would only be at peace with you. That they would only know joy to be from you. That they would only know safety and security and salvation to be from you. Provision to come from you. God, would you protect their minds, their thoughts, their hearts? Would you protect their ears, their eyes? From all the things that are around, and draw them into your safety, under the shadow of your wings. God, we desire that you do great and mighty things in our lives, through our children and grandchildren, and that you get the glory for all of it. For we love you, and we thank you. And we ask you for all of it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Awesome. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. Pray for the conference this weekend, please. And if you know somebody, I'll let you put a flyer up for the concert on Tuesday. Do that. And pray for the concerts. And other than that, I think we are dismissed.